in the Sunday School Hour this morning, starting a short series, two or three sessions on the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 7, verse 37. And the unfolding three students will refrain from explaining this before I get explained. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ." This saying of Jesus came at the Feast of Tabernacles. This was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, called the Great Day of the Feast, the seventh day, that Sabbath. Here, in the most solemn of all the three feasts of Israel, which can also be another way enumerated as seven, and another way as five. But in the three annual feasts, Jesus stood, and this was a solemn feast, the Feast of Tabernacle. It was a time of great rejoicing. It was the greatest of the feasts, for all the harvest was in. The people's attention had been upon the Messiah coming now for a week. And on the last day was a special emphasis of the coming of the Messiah. They, of course, were looking forward to his first coming. We who would enter into the Feast of Tabernacles and the Church of the Last Days would look forward to his coming also, but his next coming, his second coming, his first coming for us, invisibility. And the priest standing upon that high altar there in Herod's temple with a cup, golden cups, one of water, one of the fruit of the vine, the harvest, for the fruit harvest, poured forth the water which represented the rain, and then poured forth that from the fruit harvest, the vine which represents the church of God, poured it together upon the altar, and it ran down and out through a slot, a crack had made in the side of it, under the basin. Little did they know that through the typology of the rain falling, and that blood of the grapes, they were signified that out of the sight of Christ, who died of a broken heart, spill punctured, came forth both water and blood. And as the priest, high priest, who represented Almighty God, stood there upon that high altar, also a type of Jesus Christ the Messiah, but he didn't know that, there stood a man in the court. Not in the court of the priest, for he was not a priest. But behind that court, in a lesser court, court of the men of Israel. And he stood, and when all attention was upon the high priest on that high day of tabernacles, the voice, the air was rent by the voice of a man of a low occupation, a working class man, a man from Galilee, not even a Judean, not a priest, nor a son of a priest, nor a prophet. And he cried out with a loud voice so that all that could hear him, interrupted as it were, but God knew it was not an interruption. It was just adding to the ceremony something that needed to be added, a truth, a revelation. And Jesus stood and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, And the priest was pouring out the water representing the rain that God had been faithful to send. And then the wine which came from that to drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. My, what an audacious statement to make by a man of Israel in the court. Lest, of course, he be God, manifest in flesh. Which, of course, he was, but they did not know it. It was quite a statement. In the 8th chapter, a little longer later, we see night had fallen on that last day of the feast now. And the priests had taken their torches, they had lit them, according to the ritual that they went through, very strict ritual. And they were marching along with lights. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that walketh in me shall not walk in darkness. They knew not what he was saying. He seemed audacious, interruptive, perhaps even blasphemous. But you see, Jesus was not running a popularity contest. He was bringing truth unwaveringly and uncompromisingly, regardless of the cost. And so this was said at the Feast of Tabernacles, the most joyous of all the feasts in Israel. All the crops were in for the whole year. The barley harvest was in, the wheat harvest was in, the vintage was in, and all the fruits were in. And they were stored and ready then to exist throughout the rest of the year into the winter time. The people felt secure because the rain had come. They'd gotten past the locusts and the droughts, and they felt happy. And now they could just forget all the work of the harvest and enter into the Feast of Tabernacles with rejoicing and anticipation and reading the Word of God and considering and anticipating the coming of the Messiah, at which at every feast the Jews would always set an additional place setting in case he would show up at that particular occasion. There would be a place for him. Now, in the first month of the Jewish year, at the Passover, they celebrated the partial harvest. That is, they celebrated the harvest of barley that had come, representing salvation. In the third month of the year, at Pentecost, they celebrated a more complete harvest, the wheat harvest, which represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the seventh month of the year, seven is the number of completeness or fullness of time, at Tabernacles, they celebrated a complete harvest. The barley harvest having come in, the wheat harvest, the vintage, and now all the fruits, including the nuts. Now, the Passover pointed toward the beginning of Israel's history. At the end of their bondage, and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on Calvary. Pentecost pointed toward God's presence coming down, the giving of the law, a start of the church, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Tabernacle pointed toward the end of the wandering of tents in the wilderness, the planting of God in the promised land, the planting of corn that would grow up to be sustenance for them, corn of wheat, the final harvest, and the oneness of God and man. At Passover, flour without leaven and oil and frankincense was mixed and was burnt on the altar from the first wave sheath of barley, one omer in weight, giving it as a burnt offering. At Pentecost, flour made from the wave offering of wheat this time instead of barley, taken from the best field in the territory after examining them, and made into two loaves instead of one loaf, weighing two omers in weight instead of one omer. Now these were two leavened loaves instead of unleavened bread. The one unleavened bread, it was two of leavened bread. And there were two wave offerings of lambs. And there was a freewill offering as well as what was required. It was a free will offering to give what they wanted to give. So what we're seeing here by comparing Passover and Pentecost is that at salvation, at Passover, the first wave offering was made to God. You're saved. Thank you, Lord. You wave your hands as an offering to the Lord. And you just give the sacrifice of your lips, as the scripture calls it. That means, because they had the unleavened bread, they were legally without sin. Unleavened bread, no sin. Legally without sin. Christ had forgiven them. Put their sins as far as the east is from the west. Remember them against them no more. At Pentecost, this was a second experience. It was experience of a double blessing. Being born again, now being baptized in the Holy Ghost. But they had leaven in the bread because experientially they were still with sin. See, 50 days before they had eaten the unleavened bread, showing that they were legally without sin. But now they were eating leavened bread, showing, however, they were still experientially with sin. The lamb sacrifice of Christ was still needed, even though they had their conversion experience. They still needed the lamb sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins of Jesus Christ. And so the lamb which represented Christ was weighed for the Jews, and the lamb which represented Christ was weighed for the Gentiles. For now the Gentiles had come in, there was no longer just one people, but two people were coming in, one sacrifice, one lamb for them both. There were two lambs, but they both represented the same one, Jesus Christ, a lamb for the Jews and a lamb for the Gentiles. At tabernacles, palm branches were waved in celebration. There was no offering of consecration. There's no offering of sanctification. That had already been accomplished. By this time, they had been sanctified, consecrated before God. That sanctified means set apart to God. That had been accomplished by this time. Now, the Feast of Tabernacle is also called the Feast of Ingathering, because they gather all the harvest in, the fruits. It's also called the Feast of Yahweh, the Feast of the Lord. It's God's feast. It's God's time when he has his harvest in and he can feast upon the harvest for the year. It's also sometimes called the feast because it's the greatest of all the feasts. They just call it the feast. Edwin knew what it was meant. Just like in the Song of Solomon, which is, let him kiss me. Didn't even say who him was. She didn't need to. When you're in love with him, there's only one. Zechariah 14:16 says that the Feast of Tabernacles shall be observed in the millennium yearly. All males standing in for the family, representing the family, were required to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this was to show, typologically, the full harvest of souls. That every soul, everyone was required, shows that he'd brought them all into the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith, and they were all together, and they were all one people, and it's a great harvest of souls. And it was to show God's faithfulness in his covenant. As Romans 11:26 says, to the fullness of the Gentiles become, and then that is written, all Israel shall be saved. And it showed the fulfillment of his covenant in the last day, in the millennium, when he said, and so all Israel shall be saved, meaning all Israel that exists at that time. Even though many are blinded, even today, spiritually speaking of Israel, I'm not speaking of national Jews now, but in the Church of Christ, coming a day, and those that remain faithful and have not apostatized shall all be saved. Now, the families, as well as the men, could also attend the seventh-day feast, which began in the seventh month, and which preceded the eighth-day Sabbath of rest. The Feast of Tabernacles was a combination of three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonements, and the Feast of Booths, also called sometimes Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles closed the civil year. That is, it was the 12th month of the civil year. The Feast of Tabernacles closed the harvest year. It was the seventh month of the year, but it was the very last of the harvest. The three harvests were over. Actually, four harvests, if you want to include the vintage, which appeared twice. It also closed the festive year, meaning that it was the last of the feasts for that year. The Feast of Tabernacle marked the change of seasons for them. It had those seasons. It had finished its cycle and was now ready to start a new cycle of a sprinkling rain, and then going through the winter rains, and then to the harvest rains, and going through another cycle for another year. The Feast of Tabernacle closed the sabbatical year. According to Deuteronomy 31:10, the sabbatical year started on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles and went from Feast of Tabernacles to Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles started, that is talking about the Feast of Booths now, what's sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of the three in the overall feast, started 5 days after the Feast of Atonement. Five is the typological number of grace, and it's the time of grace after Christ legally atoned for us. There was the atonement for us by Christ, and we're given a period of grace until the day of new beginnings, until in that last feast. In the book of Zechariah, for just a moment, in chapter 14, I'm going to read verse 16 and verse 20. I'm taking time to go into more detail on this feast. I'll be taking 2-3 Sundays on it. And the reason being that this is the only typological feast the church has not yet received. And it's right in front of us. And it seems to me we should know something about it. Although I have spoken on it before, I know well enough that because I've explained it a few times that everybody can't get 100 on the test. I know they don't all know it well. These things are kind of complicated. And by going through it a few times, I know that you'll understand it better. I feel you should understand this feast, don't you? And each time by bringing it a little different ways, adding a little more to it, you see some more truths in it. Zechariah 14:16. Typologically, after all, we're going to typologically experience this feast just right up ahead of us. In verse 16 we read, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," that's at Armageddon, "should even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Verse 20. "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord." This old country, cancerous with sin, is someday for the rest of this world going to be healed, and in the millennial reign there's going to be holiness unto the Lord. "And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." That is, common pots that you would use for common things shall be as sanctified and holy as though they were consecrated and used only at the altar of the temple itself. You're going to find out that just common pots in the church are going to be sanctified as the priests and those that have been set apart to God. Sanctified means set apart. Even as ministers have been, pastors and so forth, have been set apart unto God. Yet, at that time, even the common pots shall be just like the others, each one set apart to God. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, as I have said, is actually three feasts in one. So let's first of all look at this first one, the Feast of Trumpets, sometimes also called the Feast of New Moons. This is why in Colossians 2:16 and 17, and I will have to tell you that each month they had they observed the new moon, but then this feast started on the new moon of the seventh year, so it was the new moon of new moons, you might say. And so Colossians 2:16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink." Now, he's not talking about, well, I can drink my liquor if I want to. The Bible says right here, and I can eat whatever I feel like and so forth. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, well, you know, you eat octopus meat, I'll eat rats, and he can eat that. It doesn't make any difference. I can eat ants and chocolates. It makes no difference, you know. He's not talking about things like this. He's talking about in feasts, the meat here not meaning tissue of animals, but rather meaning they even call the bread the meat offerings. The English word is for meat used to mean anything set at the table. And so what he's saying is, don't let man judge you, requiring you to continually offer the meal offerings and the drink offerings. They had some Judaizer Christians that came and tried to add Jesus to the bag, as we say today. Messiah had come, but don't you dare stop the Sabbath. Don't you dare stop anything else. Some people are still preaching that. And I had a Seventh-day Adventist friend who was Pentecostal, and we used to get into it. And I used to tell him, I was the Bible teacher there, and he'd want to insist I keep the Sabbath day. And I said, brother, I'm keeping the Sabbath, and you're not. I said, you're just keeping the sign of the Sabbath, not realizing the true Sabbath has already come. The Sabbath has come. It's here. A sign is only, you only follow a sign until you get to the destination. And he was saying, well, you know, they kept the Sabbath in the New Testament. I said, you don't find one place in the entire New Testament where anybody ever kept the Sabbath after the Gospels. The Gospels were still the Old Testament age. And once Jesus Christ died, you never see it. The only thing you see is Paul saying, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body or the substance is of Christ. I said, so the Bible says, don't me let you judge me in relation to these things. They're just a shadow. Brother, you get the shadow. We get the substance. The Sabbath points toward the baptism and the Holy Ghost, the two rest in Christ, it doesn't point to that in its entirety. It points towards heaven in which there is a total rest. Fully saved. I mean, you can't backslide. You're saved totally from sin. Experientially, there is none, but we have an earnest of that in the Holy Ghost. And so I used to really preach to him. Well, anyway, notice here also not to be judged of the new moon, either on a monthly basis or on the seventh month when the new moon ushered in the Feast of Trumpets. Because these things are shadows. You know what a shadow is? A shadow lets you know that there was something there similar to that shadow that cast it. And nobody falls in love with a shadow. But you might fall in love with the thing that cast the shadow. You might want the thing that cast the shadow, but not the shadow. The shadow is only an indication that if something else is there. At the end of the shadow, you will find the substance. If you follow the shadow, if it's a long one, you get to the end of the shadow, you'll find what you're looking for. If you like the shadow, follow it to the end. And these Old Testament types were shadows, pointing towards that which we have in Jesus Christ. Now, every month originally was 30 days long, times 12 months of the year made 360. 360 degrees in a circle. The earth spun on its diurnal axis about the sun in a solar year, 360 days, a circle, even climate throughout, at any given latitude. That's why they've even found up in Greenland, they have found tropical trees, palm trees and so forth. But because of sin, possibly at the time of the flood, possibly at the time of the fall, I'm not sure what, but the earth was tipped about 23 degrees, 15 minutes, whatever it is, and the earth is wobbling, and there's more friction, and it's slowing down, and it's now taken 365 point something days per year, and so every fourth year we have to crank in a leap day, we call it, every leap year we crank in a day, I mean, and every fourth day, it's thrown out of kilter, but the moon, the lunar months are 30 days, So as the moon orbits the earth, and it's been faithful. And so now all of a sudden, not only were the climate and the seasons off, but God's prophetic and typological timetable was kept by the Jews, by Israel. But there was a shortfall now between the lunar month, the lunar year, I should say, and and the solar year. So every so often, they would put another month in to make up for the shortfall. But they made sure that that month never fell on a sabbatical year. And there's some reason to say all this, because in the millennium, the earth is going to be restored again. I'm convinced it's going to come right back to its original position. It's going to be a full circle instead of elliptical orbit right now, where it tries to fly out of its orbit, and then the gravity pulls it back in, and then it wants to go out, and you have cold, and then you have heat, and so forth, and you get extreme temperatures on the globe, and different situations. But God is going to bring a new situation, bring things back into balance. Everything's out. The animal life is out. Animals are devouring animals. There's insects about. The plants, the thorns, the disease in the land. The weather's off. Everything's out of kilter because of sin. God has shown that. But he's going to bring it all back in harmony again one day. Now, at the new moon, trumpets signaled the new cycle, the new beginnings. And this is at the feast of, now in the seventh month, this new moon is at the feast of trumpets. And so the new sacrifices that they made at this time was a renewing of the covenant. They made a new sacrifice. They renewed the covenant before God. Ram's horns were blown, trumpets, and they signaled a memorial, the scripture says. Memorial meaning a memory. That's just to, and we find this in Leviticus chapter 23. Spend a moment there. Give me a moment to find it. Leviticus 23:23 and 24. Of trumpets and holy convocation. So now this is a time of blowing of trumpets. All day long, trumpets were blown. They were blown from sunrise to sunset in Jerusalem. All day you heard the blowing of trumpets. Brother, by the eye of faith, I can almost, we're already beginning to sound the trumpet. By the eye of faith, I can see the day of at-one-ment. When keeping the unity of the Spirit, we shall all come into the unity of the faith. And fulfilled the prayer of Jesus before he went away when he said, Father, that they may be one as we are one. That they may be one with thee and one with me. One with the Son of God. Till we all, like we are that man shall. We are the perfect man of Ephesians. We are not I but Christ. We are one with Christ. And one with deity. One with God. One with the perfect man, the last Adam, the pattern son, and one with God himself as deity. In Numbers 29:1, we read, give me just a moment to find it. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, pointing back to this day, Feast of Trumpets again, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no civil work. That is, you should not do any work that requires any mundane work. It should be a Sabbath. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. It's a day of blowing the trumpets. A whole day. Now, it was a limited anticipation at that time. It pointed to some good things, but all in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm. When you pick up in the spirit, blowing of trumpets within, when you can begin to hear the trumpets blow and blow and blow and signal all that the prophets have written, all that the apostles have preached, all that God has created in his purpose and his plan for man, is about to be fulfilled in the wrap-up of the ages and the saints. My, this is no time to backslide. This is no time to give up and join the devil's side. Time of great rejoicing. Ephesians 5:14 says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Sound the trumpet. Good news is here. Now, there's much guessing among commentators as to what memory we're talking about when we say that the blowing of trumpets shall be a memorial to you, meaning in memory. In memory of what? It doesn't tell you. And so some think this, some think that, some think something else, and some think something else. And I feel that since the Hebrew is indefinite and doesn't tell you, and God could if he wanted to, that it's best to consider it in its widest application. It's best to think of a memory. This is a blowing of the trumpets, a memorial, a memory of Yahweh is the covenant God. You have a covenant. This is the time of that covenant, of offering of sacrifices, anticipation, faith in believing God. And of the entering in to the Feast of Tabernacles. We have a memory of the deliverance from the sin of Egypt, from the wandering of the wilderness, in which the Feast of Booths commemorates when you wandered in tents in the wilderness and temporary dwelling places. Memory of God's promises in the new land that he had promised, in which the Feast of Tabernacles was observed in the new land, in the promised land. And they publicly acknowledged God as king, as a king. And it was a day of rest for all the people of God. Now, the sacrifices mark the beginning of months of a new sabbatical year. And it's a universal principle in the Old Testament that the first always stands for the whole. We have words like the first fruit of the whole harvest. And what you took for the first fruit and waved it to the Lord represented the entire harvest. And you gave the first unto him. When they took Jericho and they gave it as a burnt offering to the Lord, it represented the first of all the rest that they were to take. It was an act of faith to burn up the first and give it to him in memorial. And in anticipation and in memorial of the promise that all the rest would be theirs. It was their tithe under God, the first offering, believing that there would be more to follow. When you give your very first unto God in thankfulness, from a harvest, you get rain and a harvest, you give your very first to God, it presupposes and enforces and shows a faith that he's going to send you more. And there will be enough in the more. And when you give of your tithes and your offerings of money to the Lord first, as the Lord always has said, it shows you have faith he will give you enough more to take care of you. Whereas if you don't and you hold it, and don't burn up Jericho unto the Lord. Don't wave your first fruits of your offerings, but eat it in case there isn't enough from God. It shows faith, lack of faith in God. It shows you believe him to be a stingy God, and you will not obey God because you lack faith in him. And the lack of faith in God was the thing that caused Israel to fall in the wilderness. Now, I can't stress this too much. And people who fail to give the first fruit. You know, when Achan tried to take some of Jericho, you know what happened to him? He lost everything. It's a mistake to withhold the first of the harvest to make sure you got enough. And if there's any left over, you give it to God. I'll give God the last wave offering if I got enough left over to harvest. You're going to have stingy harvest if you do that, my friend, and he's going to be displeased. And the Bible proves that. In Malachi, where it says, you have robbed me. He said, when we've robbed you, he said, in tithes. And, notice the and, offerings. Don't talk about tithes. Talk about tithes and offerings. Talk about the required amount and the free will offering. He wants the free will. He does not want just the required amount. He does not want his people to meet requirements. He wants them to meet requirements and do more. Amen? That's what the word says. I'm not faithful to you if I don't preach the word. No one would have a right to criticize me for saying this. I am preaching to you what is safe. And when the Apostle Paul found a church in poverty and said, I don't want to take any money from you poor people. You don't have anything. He said, I can work, he said. And so he worked in money. He came back and apologized and said, forgive me this wrong. I've wronged you. I have robbed you from the blessing that you would get from God by not requiring you to do what the Lord. And he asked forgiveness to the people. We also talk about the firstborn and the firstlings for all the rest. That's the term. The firstborn and the firstlings. Now, when a firstborn is put in a certain place, there was an anticipation of him having double as much as the rest, which means there's going to be rest. He'll make your quiver full of arrows. There will be more. If the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy, Scripture says. Take a lump and take a first fruit out of it. And if that's holy, the rest is holy. It's a part of the whole. And so the burnt offerings, which represents total self-surrender, Christ giving himself totally, a burnt offering. Just you take a lamb and you burn it up, there's nothing left to eat. Just surrender it to God. That's what Christ did. That's what he's calling us to do. The burnt offerings, the self-surrender, and the sin offerings, which they did eat, partaking in that of Christ, the Lamb, which represents the atonement at 1 month. At the beginning of the month, in this day, Feast of Trumpets, consecrated the whole. It consecrated the rest of the feast and the rest of that whole month being at the new moon. It was a new moon, but it was a special new moon. Number 29:6 says, beside the burnt offering of the month. But it was more burnt offerings, but it was called the burnt offering of the month. It took care of the month in that regard. That is, it was a type of the, and pointing toward that which would follow, sanctifying the whole month. Now, in Leviticus 23 again, in verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up. Wait a minute, that's the Numbers. Let me go back to Leviticus. Leviticus 23:24. Speaking to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day, that's the Feast of Trumpets, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Verse 27. Also on the tenth day, 10 days later, of the seventh month, there should be a day of atonement at 1 month. Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Verse 34. Speaking to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month, and that's 5 days later now, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, for 7 days unto the Lord. So, I wanted to show you the three feasts all lined up there together. Now, the anti-type of the Feast of Trumpets is when the moon is full. And they, in later Jewish days, they pointed certain people to witness the full moon and announce the day. And they even allowed them to travel on the Sabbath day to get to Jerusalem if they hadn't got there in time, in case something prevented them, because this thing was so important to them. And they would stand up on the wall and they would watch for that time to come. And when it came, and they would announce it, and as soon as they saw the moon was full, they would announce it, and that started the Feast of Trumpets. They would announce it by blowing the trumpets. Now, the antitype of the Feast of Trumpets is when the moon is full, and the moon represents typologically, as you know, the Old Testament, because the sun represents the New Testament, which is light, and it's a light giver. But the Old Testament has no light of its own. It only borrows light from the new. The real moon, the moon doesn't give light. It reflects light. It is not a gaseous planet. It's full of desert land. But as the light of the sun strikes upon the moon, it acts as a giant mirror to give light. In the Old Testament, there's no salvation. For there's no salvation by the shedding of blood of bulls and goats. Only through the antitype, only through the Son of Righteousness, only through Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old, all the priests, all the sacrifices, all the temple, all the typology, everything involved in ordinances, and all the rest, all is reflecting that of Jesus Christ. Except for Jesus Christ, none of it would make any sense. This is why the Jewish, and I'm not here to attack Jews, but I'm here to bring what the Bible says. This is why the Jewish faith without Christ is incomplete and ineffective. And this is why Jesus said to the Jews, if you have not the Son, you have not the Father, and you shall die in your sins. Because he was God manifest in flesh. He was the Messiah which they looked for to come for a long time. In their own scriptures, they spoke of him over and over and over again, saying, for a child shall be born, and a son shall be given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father. And you ask a Jewish rabbi today what this is means, and they typically say, I can't speak for all of them, but it's been, typically they say, we cannot say. There's nothing that fulfills it. There's nothing that fits it. There are some that do give some explanations, and some take away all coming of any Messiah. Some believe the Messiah, traditional belief, is still going to come in the millennium. Some, I mean, not millennium, but in the end of time. Others believe he'll never come. It's just something in a more obscure, figurative sense. But when the Old Testament is brought to the full, the moon is full, then blow the trumpets, because atonement through Jesus Christ, who is about to follow, is soon to start. Then after a period of grace, 5 days, representing grace in the feast, we'll bring in the last harvest. The fruits of the Spirit will be manifest, not just wheat, which represents souls. There won't just be souls there. The church has long had just barley and just wheat. But now, it's going to have fruit as well, spiritual fruit. And then we'll go into the promised land, where God has promised us everlasting life. And the temporary dwellings will just be a memory, these dwellings that we live in here, these tents of clay, walking as pilgrims and strangers here. Now, if you take the Feast of Tabernacles along with the other two feasts, in that picture as a typological picture, then you've got Passover, the body, salvation. You've got wheat, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. And then you've got tabernacles down at the end of time. And you've got trumpet, the time of sounding in anticipation for the oneness of the body of Christ and for the fruit harvest and the end of all the harvest that God has had, those who have all died in Christ, all being culminated at the end. Picking now even the fruit, not those that are dried, dead in Christ, but those which are alive, taking out the fresh fruit as well. Now, let's look for a moment at the Day of Atonement, the second of the feasts. The high priest alone officiated on the Day of Atonement, as opposed to all the other times when all the priests, had hundreds of priests officiating, there's a lot of work to be done, the high priest alone officiated. Not in his ordinary dress, not in the ordinary dress of the high priest with his Urim and Thummim and with the breastplate and his special hat and all the other robes and colors that he had, bells and so forth. And not in the ordinary dress of the different priests of Israel either, because the high priest had a different dress than them, meaning Jesus Christ is something much more grand and glorious than us who are ministers of God. But at this Day of Atonement, the high priest did not wear his high priestly garments, nor the regular priest garments. But he wore a garment peculiar to that day, only worn on the Day of Atonement. And it was white cap, white breeches, and white tunic, and everything was white, expressing the purity of Christ. It didn't have the usual gold all over it and gems as or coming King of Kings when he comes in glory as Christ will come again. For this was a day in which he must give his life as the pure Lamb of God, he who knew no sin, taking upon him the sins of the world. The priest, first of all, before he put that on, bathed his entire body. It wasn't the washing of the hands and the feet and the lava. It was bathing the entire body because Jesus was clean in spirit. He was whole. If we turn to the book of Leviticus for a moment, in chapter 16, verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. He was a man, even though he was a high priest. He had sinned. And all ministers have got to come before the Lord Jesus Christ, just like any other saint does. And ask God to take away his sins. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat which is upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell, to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now they took two of these majestic Syrian goats, and they put them both before the Lord, and they cast lots. And when a certain lot, scarlet lot, fell upon one, then they tied a scarlet cloth about his neck. And when the white lot fell upon the other one, they tied a white cloth about his horn. And the one that had the scarlet one about his neck represented Christ, and they laid their hands upon him, and they imputed the sins of Israel to him on the Day of Atonement. And then they killed him. That's what happened to Christ. He took bear the sins of the whole world. He became the goat. He didn't do anything. He was innocent. They took the other one, which should have died just as fast as the other one did, but he was given grace, and he was to be led away into the wilderness. And so we read the continuation of that in verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all the transgressions and all the sins. I slipped off a moment. I guess they put their hands upon the live goat and imputed the sins. The other one represented Christ, and I don't think it says that. Don't believe it says that he imputed the sins on that one too. I think it was just on the other one, as I remember now. It's been quite a while since I studied this. In that aspect. But one represented Christ dying for the sin. Just a minute now. I got two things in my mind at the same time, yeah. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. I got two pieces of the thing that are both conflicting, and I got to find this, put them together for a minute. I've known this, preached on it many times, and all of a sudden I got something in here. I got to clear up my own mind. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions and all the sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away into the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him the iniquities unto all the land, unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, reading here again, in verse 9, and Aaron shall lay the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. So one represented Jesus Christ, who bore the sins and was killed for us. And the other represented our sins in Christ, which was carried away. And they led him away way out into the wilderness, meaning having put him out of the camp, carrying him away. Later, the Jews, because sometimes later, when they did this, after a few weeks, the goat would come wandering back into the camp again, and still with that cloth on. And that's what happens to us, you know. God puts away our sins, and our sin comes wandering back again. And so later the Jews decided to get rid of that humiliating problem. They took him out and found a bluff and pushed him over so the sins would never come back to him again. And so I was thinking of it wrong. I was thinking for a moment here that one represented us, which went free, and one represented Christ, which was crucified for us, and all of a sudden I had an enigma here. One represented Christ, which was died for us, and one represented our sins in Christ, which was carried and put away. And so became the goat in either case, for for us. In Psalms 103:12, in the opposite way. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, do you know any sins that you've committed that he's forgiven? Then those sins you should never think of again, because he's put them as far as the east is from the west from us. He sent us that way and he sent our sins this way. And never should the twain ever meet again. So don't let the devil bring it up to you. And the other scripture I want to give you is Micah 7:19. It says, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. He's going to subdue our iniquities. He's going to kill our iniquities. He's going to have victory over our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all those sins into the depths of the sea. You can't see them anymore. Gone. Well, God gave his only begotten Son that he that believeth in him should not perish, but of everlasting life. I want to read one more scripture here. I'm trying to close. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You have taken wicked hands. You are guilty. You made a decision. You crucified him with your wicked hands. You decided. Yet this was all done in the foreknowledge of God according to the plan of God, because he foreknew. But he did not cause them to do it. He foreknew it. And then it became a part of his plan, and he used the plan of the devil against himself. And he used the wickedness of man to bring about grace for man to save him from his wickedness. Now, that's pretty wonderful, God, I would say. Well, we'll continue this next week. It looks like it's going to be at least 3 lessons. I never know how far I'm going to get. Now, I